As we start the fall tonight, we're also going to start a new series on 1 Peter. And the title of this series is Between Two Worlds. If you know anything about the book of 1 Peter, maybe you have a sense of why that might be the title. We're going to talk about that more tonight. But before we do that, as we're kind of into the fall, wrapping up the summer, turn to a neighbor, somebody... So we got four rows here. Talk to somebody in either the row in front of you or behind you. So not the person next to you. In front of you or behind you. And just share one highlight from the summer. Just one highlight from the summer. Okay. Highlight from the summer include traveling. A lot of highlights included traveling. Nice. Did any of the highlight, anybody's highlight include traveling to another country? A few? Okay. So from those of you either this summer who have traveled to another country, there's a few of you, or in the past, if you have traveled to another country, I want us to think a little bit about the experience of being a foreigner somewhere. When you're in a country that's not your own, you are a foreigner. You are an outsider in some ways. And that's a very different experience oftentimes than being
a local, being someone who's from a certain place, who is a citizen of a certain place. So what's it like from anyone who's traveled to another country? What is it like to experience being a foreigner somewhere?
Depends on the country.
Okay, fair enough.
A little stupid.
You
don't know the culture and the language.
Okay, so there's a lack of familiarity with some basic cultural things that might be going on around you.
Language barrier.
Language barrier. Sometimes it's just hard to communicate with people.
Small.
Small? You feel small?
The world is.
Ah, get a bigger perspective of the world and feel like you're smaller in comparison. Okay. What else?
I feel like I don't quite fit in.
Like you don't fit in. Okay.
I kind of feel the opposite, that I feel more open and friendlier to just people passing by.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
A little bit torn sometimes.
Like,
I think the culture at home, like in some ways it's better, in some ways worse. And the culture there is in some ways better, in some ways worse. Mm. So when I come back, the things that I liked about the country, it's like, oh, I'm so sad, like, not here.
Yeah. Yeah, so you feel torn between the two places, finding things you like, both at home and when you're out abroad. Yeah, any last comments? So I wanted to start us thinking about this tonight, because the idea of being a foreigner is going to be a controlling metaphor in the book of 1 Peter. The word itself only shows up a couple times, once in the beginning here that we're going to look at, once in chapter 2. But the idea goes throughout the whole book. First Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he writes, he wants his readers to understand themselves as foreigners. And their experience as foreigners is going to include some of the things that you guys talked about. So we're going to look at, in what sense is he talking about them as foreigners? What's his point of kind of making this metaphor? And how is it helpful for us to, by extension, think of ourselves as foreigners as well? So tonight we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. So let's start with the first two verses. Starts off, as most of the epistles do, most of the letters in the New Testament, by identifying the author and the recipient with a greeting. So here it is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles, that word exiles is the same word for foreigners, elect exiles or chosen foreigners, you could say, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we get, at the beginning, Peter, the author, identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was someone who was a follower of Jesus, he was with Jesus, and he was with Jesus in a special way, not just as a follower, not just as someone who heard him, but as an apostle, as one of the men that Jesus took in and trained up and then sent out. Apostle, it means messenger. So this is who Peter identifies himself as an apostle or a messenger of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses his readers as elect exiles of the dispersion, of chosen foreigners of the diaspora. What is going on here? Over the summer, Lindsay and I went back to Minnesota for a week to visit my family, and when we left, we put our mail on hold. And then when we get back, we had our mail delivered, and you get a big pile of mail, and kind of the first thing I do the night I get back, I don't want to just leave this out. I kind of want to pare it down a little bit. So I begin looking through the mail, and I came up with a system for deciding what I was going to do with each piece until the next morning. I would look at the way the letter or the envelope or the piece of mail was addressed. If it was addressed to Dan Westman or to Lindsay Westman, I would set it aside and I would save it. I was going to look at that in the morning. If it was addressed to Dan Westman or current resident, I would look at it, see what it was, and then 9 times out of 10, I would throw it away. If it said to Richard Gagne or current resident, I would throw it away immediately. This is the person who lived there before us. I'm sure he was a nice guy, but I really don't want to get his mail. But as I would read these envelopes, these letters, these pieces of mail that would come, I could tell a lot about what the sender thought of me and what the sender wanted to think of me by the way that they addressed this envelope. If it was to Dan Westman, at least there was a chance that this person knew me, that they knew something about me, that there was some kind of a personal connection. If it said to Dan Westman or current resident, then maybe this was something that I was interested in. Maybe I had given somebody my address and they knew that at least at one point in time I lived here and they had some information that they wanted to give to me as someone who lived in this place. And if it said to Richard Gagne or current resident, I knew that they knew nothing about me, that they didn't even know who it was that lived in this house. So there's a lot that you can tell about what the sender of a letter wants you to understand about yourself and what they think about you by the way that they address you. Now, if I would have gotten a letter that said to the elect exiles of Palo Alto, Mountain View, Cupertino, Menlo Park, and Sunnyvale, I would have paused. What is this about? And I think this is a bit of the effect that Peter wants to have here. Most of the letters that we have in the New Testament, and especially Paul's letters, he writes them and he says, to the churches in Galatia, to the churches in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi. And he just addresses the people that he's talking to. But Peter could have done the same thing here. All these places that he lists are places in Asia Minor. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, the Christians in Asia Minor. But he doesn't address the letter that way. He addresses the letter to the elect exiles, the chosen foreigners of the dispersion. And the reason here is because he's playing on two words that are going to become controlling metaphors for the rest of the book. And he wants his readers, he wants us by extension, to think of ourselves in these terms. So, what does he mean? What do these terms mean? The term elect, or the term chosen, it appears in the Old Testament in reference to Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. This is God's nation. These are God's people. They play a special role in the redemptive work that God is doing, the people that God has chosen. This is getting at a relationship with God, vertical, our relationship with God, that we are chosen by God, that we have been picked by God. We are his people, we are his children. Peter wants to let that be the first thing that we think about ourselves here. But then he moves from the vertical, our relationship to God, to the horizontal, our relationship with our culture, our relationship with the people around us. And he says, you are elect exiles. You are chosen foreigners. The word foreigner implies somebody who is in a land that is not their own. This also is a word that appears, a similar word in Hebrew that appears in the Old Testament, to talk about people who were passing through the land of Israel, who weren't Israelites, but who were foreigners. Literally, the word means close foreigner or close stranger, that these are people living in close proximity to you, but that are not like you. They're not from where you're from. They're from a different country, and they just happen to be here in close proximity to you. What Peter's trying to do here, and what he's going to expand later to make more clear, is to try to get us to picture ourselves not as citizens of this earth, not as people who are here at home, but as people who are foreigners, people who are passing through, people who are citizens of heaven first and foremost, who find ourselves here in this place in close proximity to other people. And because that's who we are, that's going to have a huge impact on the way that we act. That's going to have a huge impact on the way that we live our lives. We're not citizens of this world, first and foremost. We're citizens of heaven. We are, in a very real sense, between two worlds. We are from the world of heaven, from God's kingdom. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. And yet, we're here on earth. That we live here, that we have houses here, we have jobs here, we have friends and relationships here. That we're not from here, we don't belong here, but we live here. As I was looking up different the ways that different people have tackled the book of 1 Peter, I came across a title for a series on 1 Peter that I really liked. It was called Exiles, Passing Through Without Passing By. Passing through without passing by. And this is the idea that Peter wants us to get at, the thing that he wants us to have in mind as we think about being exiles, as we think about being foreigners. That earth, this life, is a place that we are just passing through. And as such, we shouldn't be so concerned about the houses that we live in, or the amount of money that we have, or all of these things that are of this world. Not that they're not significant, but they shouldn't be the things that consume us. They shouldn't be the things that control us. We're just passing through. We're not taking any of it with us. But we don't just want to pass through. We want to pass through without passing by. And there's a difference. Because we could say, okay, if we are citizens of heaven, if heaven is our home, if that's where we're headed, then whatever I do here doesn't really matter, right? That I should really just be focused on eternity, focused on what's to come, and, you know, the people that I come in contact with, my coworkers, my job, my neighborhood, my neighbors themselves, all of these things, that they don't really matter because we're just passing through. But to have that kind of mindset is to make the mistake of passing by. Of saying, you know what, I'm not going to make an effort to reach out to my neighbors. I'm not going to make an effort to really build relationships with my coworkers. That I'm just going to do what I can to survive, or do what I can to make an impact here, to have a good time, whatever it is that kind of is the controlling force in your life. I'm just going to kind of do those things, but with no real thought about how I'm affecting the world, the kind of change that I'm making in the world, and specifically the kind of change that I'm making for the world for Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't want us to make that mistake. He doesn't want us to pass through while at the same time passing by. He says, no, yes, I want you to understand you're only passing through. You're not staying here, but don't pass by. Don't pass by. So this is the kind of mindset that Peter wants us to have. And he draws on these analogies from the Old Testament, talk of exiles, talk of the dispersion. That's a direct reference to the exile in the Old Testament, to the time in Israel's history where they were removed from their land. They were put down in a foreign land, the land of Babylon. They didn't know what to do there. They didn't know how to act. And so we looked at a few weeks back in the main service, God spoke to the people through the prophet Jeremiah and said, I want you to settle here. I want you to have families here and to build houses and to plant gardens and to work for the welfare of your city, even though you're not going to be here forever. That's the kind of mindset that Peter wants us to have as people who are chosen, who are God's people, but people who are passing through, who are not staying here. That we can have an impact on the people around us, on the world around us, an impact for Christ, knowing that heaven is our true home. That's a lot on just the first verse. Let's take a look now at the second verse. Here we get a description, a more detailed description of what it means to be chosen, what it means to be God's people, what it means to be elect. He says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How many of us grew up in Christian homes? Quite a few of us. I did as well. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up going to church. There was never really for me this one point where I was converted, where I had this sort of the scales falling off my eyes kind of moment and a radical turning point. It was slow and steady and gradual. And it might be easy for people, for me, for others in the church, for those outside of the church, to go, well, of course you're a Christian. Right? Like you grew up, your parents are Christians, your grandparents are Christians, your aunts and uncles and cousins are Christians. Like, of course you're a Christian. You know, that's just kind of what happened. But that's not what just happened. I didn't just happen to be a Christian. I didn't just happen to be born into a Christian family and happen to go to church, and this just happens to be the religion that I practice. I've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Before I was born, before the world was created, God chose me, and he chose you to be his people. You've been chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, by the sanctifying power of the Spirit. So our relationship to God is guided by the Spirit, who doesn't just want to save us, who doesn't just want to choose us, but then wants to do a work in us, wants to make us holy, to sanctify us, to change us to become like Jesus. And we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ, or in other words, the purpose of our choosing is that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ in this world, that we would display to the world the lordship of Jesus. What does it look like to serve Jesus as our master? What form does that shape? What form does that take in our lives? How does that shape us? And not just to display his lordship, or not just to display some sort of affection for Jesus or appreciation of him, but to submit our lives to him on account of the fact that he shed his blood for us, the sprinkling of his blood. This is a reference to the new covenant, to the fact that we're not under the law anymore, but we are now under grace, that God has put his Spirit in us to change us and to draw us closer to him. This is who we are. This is what Peter wants us to think about ourselves, that we are chosen by God before the foundations of the world so that the Spirit could do a mighty work in us so that we could display the lordship of Christ to the world on account of what Jesus has done for us. Wow. That's quite the introduction. That is quite the opening to a letter. And in the rest of this letter, Peter is going to unpack what does it look like to be living in a place that's not our home. What does it look like to be citizens of heaven, but to find ourselves in this world? How does that affect the way that we live? He spends most of the book talking about that, but before he gets there, he stops. And in the next section here, verses 3 through 12, he praises God, and in praising God, we get a glimpse into our relationship with God. Before we start talking about the horizontal and our relationship to our culture, how do we navigate life in this world, he gives praise to God for our relationship with God. And the way that he describes our relationship with God, kind of the theme of this section of Thanksgiving, is to talk about our salvation. And he talks about it in a number of different ways. So let's take a look at the next set of verses here. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. According to his great mercy, so he starts off, in our relationship with God is founded first and foremost on his mercy, that this is something that God chose to do. And what did he choose to do? He caused us to be born again, right? This relates back to that idea of God choosing us before the foundation of the world, in that this is not our choice, right? It is our choice in some sense. We have a will. We did choose to be Christians. But ultimately, God is the one over this, and he chose us before we chose him. And he is the one who caused us to be born again. That we didn't do that in ourselves. This is not something that we did. That we didn't become Christians. We didn't save ourselves. But God caused us to be born again. We have the ability to make a lot of decisions in our lives. Being born is not one of them. You don't get to choose to be born. That's a decision that somebody else makes for you. And that's part of the idea that Peter's drawing on here. That in some sense, without denying our human wills and our decision-making power and the role that we play, he wants to emphasize here that God has caused us to be born again. That this is a work that God has done in us. That we've been born again into a living hope. And this, too, is going to be a theme throughout the book. A living hope. A hope that we have in Christ. That this life that we have in Christ as followers of Jesus is not something that's dead. It's not something that's dull. That this is something that is alive. It's living. And that we have a hope in God, in who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. And this hope that we have in God is something that cannot be taken away from us. And he unpacks why it is that our hope can't be taken away from us, why it's a living hope, and gives us a pattern that we are supposed to take with us into life as followers of Jesus. He says that we are born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So if you notice, what he's doing here is he's pointing back and he's pointing forward. It says, we have this living hope on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, on account of what Jesus did on our behalf, on that cross when he died for us, and then when he raised to life, to living hope, he raised back from the dead to be alive, and it's on account of his resurrection that we too have new life. So we reflect back on what Jesus has done for us, and then we look forward to what's coming, to this inheritance that we have. An inheritance that it can't be taken from us. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. When I was in driver's ed class, I remember you're kind of learning some of the fundamentals of driving. And one of the things that my instructor taught me that really stuck with me is the pattern of checking your rearview mirror. And what he said was that as you're driving, you ought to be checking your rearview mirror every 4 seconds. It's like, whoa, every 4 seconds? That seems like a lot. It's like, yeah, every 4 seconds, because you can see what's in front of you, but you also have to be aware of what's behind you. In order to be safe in the present, you have to be looking forward, but you also have to be looking back. So it's forward, 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 back. 3 seconds forward and a glance back. 3 seconds forward and a glance back. And this is the kind of habit that we ought to be in as Christians. That we, if we want to live well in this life, if we want to live well this life that God has given us in this world, we need to be looking forward at what's coming, to have our eyes on heaven, to have our eyes on the potential impact that we can have in this world, to be looking forward, to be dreaming, to have a hope in what's to come, but also to be looking back. Forward, 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 back. Forward, 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 back. Looking at what Christ has done with us. done for us, what he wants to do in us, reflecting on that regularly, consistently, habitually. This practice of looking forward and looking back is what makes our hope so secure. If we feel without hope, if we feel lost in this world, if we feel discouraged, the remedy to that is looking forward to what God's going to do, to what he's promised, to heaven, to eternal life with him, and to looking back at what Christ has done for us and reminding ourselves of that over and over and over again. I want to quickly take us through the rest of these verses. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. He continues, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about, in the previous verses, he's talking about the future, he's talking about the past, and now he camps in the present, and he says that I know that for you guys, life is not always easy. That the people he's writing to were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing some level of persecution on account of their faith, on account of their relationship with God. And he says, I want you to, or I rejoice because I know that you're receiving, that you're going through this kind of suffering in this world. Yes, I don't want to deny that. I know that's happening. And I don't want to deny the severity of that. But there's something else going on here than just the suffering. And that's that the suffering is being used for a purpose. Remember, we're talking about salvation. What's the purpose here? To test the genuineness of our faith so that we may our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the end, that our faith might produce some kind of glory and honor and praise for us. Because as believers, as followers of Jesus, it's not guaranteed that we're going to receive those things in this world. It's not guaranteed that we're going to receive honor and praise and glory. Sometimes following Jesus, sometimes being a chosen foreigner, means that we forego honor and praise and glory in this world because of the way that we're following Jesus. Because we're going to do things ethically, and we're not going to cut corners, and we're not going to cheat people. And we're not going to promote ourselves at all cost. And because of that, we might lose out on some of the praise and glory and honor in this world. Maybe you've experienced that in your work or in your school or in your relationships, whatever it is. We're not guaranteed those things in this world. But if we're looking forward, we know that whatever we're going through here, if our faith proves to be genuine, that we have a reward coming, an honor and a praise and a glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 8, "Though you have not now seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So here he's just reflecting on the fact that, yeah, in this life, we haven't seen Jesus. We don't get to interact with him. And yet, it's in even in that absence of personal face-to-face contact with Jesus, that when we have faith and when we have love for him, that can create this kind of joy in us that lets us taste a bit of the salvation that's coming in this world. That a bit of heaven breaks into this world, and we get to experience some of that joy and some of that life and some of that hope and some of that glory that we know is coming in the long run. Let's finish out this intro by looking at the next three verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation," which is the topic that he's been talking about, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached it, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." He finishes out this section of praise by again looking back. By looking back at all of these prophets who have come before and saying, they spent their lives searching the scriptures as God had revealed them, searching God and his will, and trying to figure out who is this one that's going to come. What is it that God is doing in this world? He's promised something. He's promised a Messiah, one who's coming. Who is this, and at what time is this person going to come? That now has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus, that we stand at a privileged place in history, one where we don't have to wonder about those questions because they've been revealed to us in the person of Jesus, that we know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the one in whom life is found, and that he is the only true source of hope. So Peter wants us to appreciate this place that we've been placed in, both physically, this place, and this time that we are living in. Looking back, looking forward, placing our hope in Christ on account of what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. These themes continue throughout the rest of the book, but he's going to get a lot more practical and give us some guidance on what do we do when we face hardship in this world on account of Christ. What do we do when we face temptation in this world that would seek to draw us away from Christ, to make us not live like foreigners, but like citizens of this world? And he's going to give us some helpful guidance on how to navigate this tension of living between two worlds. So that's what's coming up. That's the intro. Let me pray for us, and then we'll spend some time in discussion groups. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter that was written so many years ago, but that is still alive and speaks to us today. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are indeed alive, and that your word is alive, and that you've inspired these words, and we pray that you'd help them to seek into us, to sink into us, that you would remind us that we are chosen by you, and that we are foreigners in this world who are sent here to pass through without passing by. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.